So to get us started this morning, let's focus for a few moments on the significance of what this week means for Christians, not just us in this local church, but all over the world. You have heard me call it Holy Week a handful of times. It's also referred to as Passion Week or the Week of Christ's Passion. I suppose some people call it like Easter Week or the Week of Easter as well. But I really like that title, Passion Week, or the Week of Christ's Passion, because we get that from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says there in Acts 1, 3 that Christ presented himself alive to them, referring to his apostles. He presented himself alive to them after his passion, if you're reading that in the King James Version. The ESV uses the word suffering, and that's a good word as well. It comes from the Greek word pascha. Does that sound familiar? Like around Easter time, maybe you hear Methodists or Lutherans or Anglicans or even Catholics using that frame, the paschal lamb. Well, that word pascha in Greek, it can mean either suffering or passion. So if it were me and I were translating the Bible, probably best for you all that I'm not, but if I was, I might translate this one word pascha with a two-word phrase, passionate suffering. That's what this week was about, Christ's passionate suffering. And it was also about his passion for this week. His disciples were very well aware that there was always something up ahead on the horizon that Jesus was looking forward to and pacing himself against. We most noticeably see this in the Gospel of John, because the Apostle John is constantly talking to us about Christ's hour. And so he'll tell us on multiple occasions that, for example, Christ charged them not to share with others the miracle that he had done for them because it was not yet his hour. And you'll read that constantly. It was not yet his hour. He'll say those words himself. It is not my hour. That's what he said right before he did the first miracle in turning the water into wine, right? Mom said, Jesus, you know, there's empty jars. We need wine. Hint, hint, hint. And he said, woman, what does that have to do with me? It is not yet my hour. So he was constantly pacing himself. Any messianic claims that came out too soon, he would try to, you know, put a lid on that. And just suppress that a bit so that he didn't get out of pace with his divine timetable and this hour that he would talk about that he was always looking forward to. And then all of a sudden he gets to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and all of that is out the window. He's no longer talking about, well, it's not the time yet. It's not yet my hour. But he launches into full ministry, full revelation of himself as Messiah, and allowing all of the opposition that would bring. So when we're talking about the Passion Week, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when the scriptures are referring to his hour. This was his hour this week. He was looking forward to this week. All of his earthly ministry for three and a half years. And that's because he knew what he was going to be accomplishing on this week. It's not to say that the rest of his life did not have significance. It certainly did. The miracles that he did, the signs, the teaching that he gave to us, all of that is important. But then when you hit Passion Week, that is the heart of why Jesus came. If he didn't come to do anything else and he just came to do what he did on Passion Week, you and I, we'd be good. We may not have as much instruction from Jesus. We wouldn't have as many verses to quote from Jesus. But Paul would give us doctrine. And then we would have the week of his passionate suffering where he actually paid the price for our sins. So this is it. This is the big week. And I like to share every year that this week of Passion Week holds such a prominent place in the scriptures that it composes a huge chunk of all four of the gospels that are given to us in the New Testament. And first of all, just the fact that all four gospel writers all included this week of Passion, this story of Palm Sunday, and the events leading up to Passover, the day of Passover, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection. The fact that there is so much content from all four gospel writers, that tells you something in and of itself. Because they did not always do that. They did not always record the same events, especially John. John's gospel, he sort of marched to the beat of his own drum. He was like the Arlen apostle, I think, just kind of doing my own thing, not really in sync with the others. Maybe not, well, in my case, maybe not even doing the right thing, but in John's case, doing the right thing, but marching to the beat of his own drum, recording different things. Well, they're all going to record the triumphal entry, which is the kickoff of Palm Sunday here and Holy Week or Passion Week. That says something alone. But then when you look at the amount of content by volume in the Gospels concerning this last week of the earthly pre-resurrection life of Jesus, I never want to say the earthly life of Jesus, period, because he lived after the resurrection, right? After his death. But it really reveals to us just how important this was, even to the gospel writers and the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write about the life of Jesus. For example, we come to the beginning of our reading of the triumphal entry, the kickoff of Passion Week, in chapter 21 of 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. In Mark, of 16 chapters, he gets to Passion Week at chapter 11, and then the rest of the book is, concerning or regarding Passion Week. In Luke's gospel, he begins that in chapter 19 of 24 chapters. And then in John's gospel, this is astounding, he gets to that final week of the Passion of the Christ, the Holy Week, in chapter 12 of his 21 chapter gospel. So if you look back through that, that means that one third of the book of Matthew is all about this final week, Passion Week. One third of the gospel of Luke. One fourth one third of the gospel of Mark. One fourth of the gospel of Luke. And then almost half of the Gospel of John. Can you see why that's usually the book that pastors recommend for new Christians, for prospective Christians to read, or new Christians? Yes, start at John. So this is a lot of content by volume. That is nearly half of all four Gospels that is dedicated to just this final week. It's one third, closer to one third to be exact. So that's a lot. It's a lot of focus on Passion Week. I think we would just all deduce from that obviously Passion Week is of extreme significance. As I stated, Jesus was absolutely consumed by it, all of his ministry, consumed by what was coming. The disciples dedicated huge portions of their gospels to this. And that is because it was the culmination of everything that Christ came to do in his first coming. And that all starts with Palm Sunday, that which we celebrate this morning together. How important was Palm Sunday in the life of Christ? Well, we read it in our responsive reading to start this service out with. That was Psalm 118, verses 21 through 29. That definitely is, by the way, prophecy of Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry of Christ. And it refers to the triumphal entry and the beginning of this day and this week as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, he's going to give us a phrase similar to that for his second coming. But as far as his first coming is concerned, this was the day. And I would put it to you like this. This was Christ's big day. What we're celebrating today, this was his big day, like his greatest moment, the thing that he was looking the most forward to. I don't know what that would be for you, like your greatest day that you've ever had. Could you even think of one off the top of your head? Obviously, mine was marrying Maggie, obviously. But I don't know what yours is, but this was his. This was the moment that he was living for. He was living to die, and this week really set all of that in motion. So let's do what we have to do on Palm Sunday, and let's read through the story of the triumphal entry, just like on Christmas, you have to read through the Christmas story, right? Well, we got to read through this. And I'm going to close it up with some points that are connected to a prophecy of this event. But let's read. We're going to take our text again this year from Matthew chapter 21. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. I do have some other verses to throw in there as well, or at least to reference, because no gospel gives us the full account of this. When you compile all of the gospels together, then you get all of the details. But let's take Matthew and we'll add to it as is necessary. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And I'm sorry, I thought I was there, but I'm not. So give me just a second. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. All right, there we go. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And Matthew doesn't give us the event of that actually happening, but it happened exactly as Jesus stated. The disciples show up. They see the first two donkeys that they see when they come into this town. And they start untying this poor guy's donkeys without even asking. I might have just knocked on the door. I know Jesus told us just to take them, but let's be considerate. Let's just knock on the door. But they started running off with this guy's donkeys. And he came out running, "Thief! Thief!" Oh, no, well, I guess the Bible doesn't really tell us that. I'm speculating, but the guy comes out and says, "Of course." What would you expect him to say? "What are you guys doing? Why are you stealing my donkey? What's happening here?" And they told that guy exactly what Jesus told them. "Well, the Lord has need of it." Okay, well, if it's for the Lord, different story. If it's going to be used for the Lord's glory, then just take it. I love that heart. I love that heart about folks that come to Anchored Fellowship and they're willing to give just about anything if the Lord needs it. Maybe not if Arlen needs it, but if the Lord needs it and it's going to be used at Anchored Fellowship to bless the people, then they're happy to give. I love hearts like that. But reading on here, verse 4, this took place, so it happened just the way I shared with you, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, verse 5, and this is from our quote of Zechariah 9:9 that was also in our responsive reading. So, verse 5, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." So that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew this was going to happen, and it happened exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted centuries and centuries before this event. Then we come to verse 7. And it says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks and put on them their cloaks. And he, Jesus, sat on them." So they made a makeshift, humble saddle for this donkey. You know, normally you would put an actual saddle on this thing. But they did a makeshift one by just taking off garments, outer garments, and putting them on top of the donkey for Jesus to ride in. Now, another gospel tells us that this donkey was untrained. It says that no one had ever sat on this donkey before. So we know that a miracle actually took place here, that Jesus got on this donkey that never even had a saddle on it, let alone, you know, having been ridden by a rider. I shared with you last week how big of a miracle that is. That's not something you do. You don't go to a donkey for the first time and put a saddle on a donkey. That is not going to happen. They are so, I don't know if scared and skittish is the word, but careful, cautious, perceptive, aware of risks. So much so that when you get anything near them, they will flip out and they will start kicking. So this is like a multi-day, sometimes multi-week training experience for a donkey, where every day you come up in front of it and you stand with the saddle and you let them see the saddle. And they see it. And every day you get a little closer to their face with it. You're trying to show them this is not a threat. This is not going to hurt you. Eventually you let them sniff it. And then the next day you get close enough to actually touch their shoulder with it, and then you start moving back every day. It's a step in. That's how skittish these things are. I guess I'll stick with that word. But Jesus, they threw these coats on this donkey. Jesus hops on this donkey. It has not been taught to respond to the controls of a rider, but he has no trouble doing it because he's the one that made it all. John chapter 1, he was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. And there was not anything made that was made that he was not actively a part of. So this is the Creator controlling his creation. If the waves were bothering him, he could say, "Peace, be still," and calm them. If he wanted stones to be turned into bread, he could do that. He didn't, but he could have. He's the master of creation, and he shows that here in this story by doing what he did with this donkey. And in the process of this miracle, he is fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament and then proving to those around that he really was the Messiah. Who else could do that? If you don't believe me, try it this week. Call up a buddy who's got a donkey and try it. Then you'll know he was the Christ for sure. Reading on in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. So that was a cultural way of showing their submission to a king. This is what you did. It was like there were two ways to do that. The painful way would be to just lay down in the pathway and let him ride over the top of you, just to show that you're willing to let him run all over you. He controls you. He's your king. You're submitting to him. The painless way to do that is to just symbolically take your garment off and throw it down. And you're saying the same thing. I'm submitted to this king. This is my king. You know how we get with our presidents? This is not my president. You know, when there's a righty in there, the lefties say that. This is not my president. When there's a lefty in there, the righties say that. This is not my president. Well, with Jesus, they were saying, this is my king. I'm laying claim to this king. And then it says, others cut branches from the trees. And that kind of explains what we're doing here this morning with the palm branches. The Apostle John in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 3, tells us that these were in fact palm branches or palm fronds. And it says that they spread them on the road. We don't have any clear biblical statement that says they were waving these palm branches when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. We only know that from Israel's culture, this was something that they did on a regular basis. They did this in the days of Jehu the king, and we have that recorded. They did this after Judas Maccabeus freed the Jews from the terror reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so historically, we just kind of see that this is what the Jews did when they were celebrating a king or a king returning from a victorious battle. This is what they do. They would welcome, they would greet with the waving of their palm fronds and the throwing down of their palm fronds. Verse 9, it says, and the crowds went before him. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him. And I'm going to stop us right there real quick, because I want us to establish who these crowds are. Again, we did this last year as well, but this is important just to get familiar with all of the crowds. There's a lot of confusion about this and debate about this, like what crowd is doing what. We know that by the end of this week, there's going to be a crowd that's chanting, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. We want this guy dead. And we're kind of trying to piece together which crowd is that. This, I think this helps us to do that. There's two crowds mentioned, two different crowds in verse 9 that we just read. And then there's going to be a completely different crowd that is mentioned by Matthew in verse 10. And that is all important to where I'm going with this message this morning. So let's look at that really quickly here. First of all, the two different crowds in verse 9, you have the crowd before Christ, according to Matthew, and you have the crowd following Christ. The Gospel of John tells us in this location that those two different crowds came about in a specific way. This is what he says. This is John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Did I give that to the Yes, I did. All right. John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. It says, the crowd, and we're going to call that crowd number one, the crowd that had been with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to be with him, to bear witness, right? So you all get that. There was a crowd of people that witnessed Jesus speak to a tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. And then they watched Lazarus come out wrapped in death clothes. They saw him resurrected by Jesus. And from that time forward, that crowd followed Jesus. Smart move, I think I would too. Would you? Would you follow the guy that raises the dead? Especially if prophetically and scripturally you were waiting for a Messiah? Yes. So wisely, that crowd stuck with Jesus. And then we read in verse 18, John chapter 12, verse 18, the reason why the crowd, and John is actually talking about a different crowd here. This is, we'll call them crowd number two. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Did you catch that? So you got one crowd following Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus because they saw him do it. And then you have a crowd that's coming out to greet him because they heard that he did that. They heard this Jesus of Nazareth raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, they want to meet this guy and see if by chance he may be the prospective Messiah. So crowd number one. They witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Crowd number two, they heard about it. And that defines the two different crowds that we were reading about in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. We read that he rides in with a crowd. What crowd is that? The crowd that's been following him since he raised up Lazarus from the dead, of course. And then he is greeted by a crowd. And what crowd is that? That's the crowd that has heard about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead by the power of Jesus. And those are both legitimate responses for salvation. You had one crowd that heard and for the moment at least believed. And then you had the one crowd that actually saw and believed. And Jesus, when he was talking to Thomas, he shared with Thomas, and this is John chapter 20, verse 29. He said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I'm sharing that with you just so that you know your faith is valid. Like you needed me to validate it, but I'm validating it. Your faith is valid. You did not see Christ die for your sins. You did not see him raised from the dead. But Jesus said there's a special blessing on you if you've heard about that. Or maybe in our case, read about that, and you believe that by faith. That is saving faith, and it comes with this special promised blessing. So let's go back now in Matthew chapter 21 and continue reading back up to where we were there in verse 9. It says, and the crowds that went before him, so those that heard about the raising of Lazarus, and that followed him, those were the ones who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They were shouting, and here's what they were shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. So Son of David, we'll talk about Hosanna in a minute, but Son of David, that's a messianic title that is given to the Messiah. The Jews knew that. Anytime you see that expression, that was referring to a descendant of David that would come to rule on Israel's throne and would never relinquish power. It would be through the Davidic line, through the line of David. And that's what we're speaking about here in this title. Hosanna to the Son of David. That means Hosanna to the Messiah. Hosanna to the King of all kings. And then they says, blessed, or the crowd rather, the crowd say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here's that word again, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. So those quotes, that is from Psalm chapter 118. Again, that's what we read as our introductory responsive scripture reading, Psalm 118. They believe that Jesus is the one. So you have the crowd that saw him raise Jesus. The crowd that saw Jesus raise Lazarus. They believe. And now we found out about this second crowd. This crowd that heard about it, they believe as well. and they are quoting this messianic prophecy. So this is a statement of faith. As they're shouting this, you don't just shout this to anyone, especially a guy that's from Nazareth and is not a king at the time. To shout a statement like this, this is a big statement. This is declaring, we believe that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah, the one that God is going to give the throne of David to perpetually, forever. And you just can't mistake that praise language there from Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26. Let me read that to you again. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. We're going to come back to that phrase. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, so this church is educated on the meaning of the word Hosanna. I'm glad that you are. But there are many Christians that do not know what Hosanna means. They think they do. They think that because they hear it used in praise and worship songs, that it must be an expression of praise, maybe similar to hallelujah. But that's not what the word Hosanna means. It's actually not a praise word or a worship word at all. Yes, it's included in our worship songs at times, but it's not a worship word. That comes from a Hebrew word, Yashana, okay? And that is untranslated when you see the word Hosanna. That means all they did was take the Hebrew word Yashana and transliterate it into English. And when you do that, you get the word Hosanna. Now, if you're not going to transliterate it into English letters, if you're going to translate it, then here's the meaning of the translation. Yashana or Hosanna, it means save now. It is in the imperative sense, so it's an urgent pleading. Lord, save now. We can't wait any longer. This has got to be the moment. It's a desperate cry for the salvation of the Lord. So I like how the New King James Version translates that. It translates it like that. Save now. The ESV translates it as save us. And that's not awful because they did put the exclamation point there. So they gave it that imperative sense about it, that urgent sense. So save, Lord, save. We are desperately in need of salvation. This is our urgent petition. Let's read in verse 10. Actually, I missed my point. Let me go back to my point now. If we know that word is save us or save now, when it's translated, I want you to look at Psalm 118 again, verses 24 through 26. When you see those letters, save us, that could actually be, you could just stick the transliterated word Hosanna in there. It's the same thing. So that Psalm 118, it's saying this is the day that the Lord has made. Then it's saying Hosanna, we pray. And notice when it's quoted by Matthew, he keeps that word Hosanna instead of translating it to save us. You could use either word in either place. You could use the words, I should say, save us or save now. Or you could use the transliteration, Hosanna, in both locations. In this case, many, many moons ago in the 1300s, 1316, in fact, when they were translating the King James Version, for whatever reason, they decided to leave the New Testament appearance of this quote untranslated, but they decided to translate the Old Testament. So you got save now and Hosanna in the New Testament. And the other translations, that just became the acceptable thing, I guess. They decided to maintain that. But it's the same word. It means the same thing in both locations. So crowd number one and crowd number two, they believe in Jesus. They are celebrating him. And now we're going to take a look at the entry of this third crowd. This is the crowd that I want to put my focus on for the rest of this teaching this morning. This is a crowd that was from the city of Jerusalem. And they have heard plenty about this man, Jesus, from Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph. They have heard claims, without a doubt, about the miracles that he did, about the statements that he made. They also, I'm sure, heard about what the religious leaders had to say about this guy, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a lunatic. I'm sure all of that was being tossed around the city of Jerusalem. And they have recently now heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So they've got to process all this. They have got to deal with all of this, what to do to reconcile everything that they've heard. And now you got two crowds that are hailing this Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and the King of Kings. This third crowd here is on trial during this final week in the life of Jesus as they try to determine what to do with him. In fact, let's read verse 10. Did we read that? We didn't read that, right? No. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, so when he came through the gate of the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this? We've got to figure this guy out. We've heard a lot of stuff." And now he's being hailed as the Messiah and the King over Israel. We got to figure this out. We got to figure out what to do with this. Now, the fact that first century Jews were so anxiously anticipating the arrival of their Messiah because of the prophecies of their Messiah for centuries, that should have made this a pretty easy thing to figure out. Let's see. Look at the prophecies. What do the prophecies say that the Messiah will do? Has Jesus done those things? Yep. That's the claim. All of it. The lame, he's made to walk. The blind, he's opened their eyes. He's healed bodies. He's even raised from the dead. So the claims are. It sure seems like we've got a very good candidate to be the Messiah, to be matched up to and lined up with the Old Testament prophecies. But it wasn't, for some reason, that easy for the third crowd here that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 21. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but every Sunday, Orthodox Jews will recite Psalm 24 as a part of their Sunday morning prayers. This is like you kick the week off, because Sunday morning, that's considered the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. That's also considered the first day of the week in our calendar. Do you know that? I'm just curious because, like, we just recently found someone that didn't know this. Maggie was mentioning to someone, I won't say who, about Sunday, the first day of the week. And he's like, "What do you mean? You mean Monday?" She's like, "No, Sunday." He's like, "Well, Monday's the first day of the week." And she's like, "Well, I didn't think so." And he goes, "No, look, if Sunday was the first day of the week, then that would be first on the week in the calendar." And he pulled up a calendar and it was first on, you know, yeah, Sunday is the first day of the week. Yes, Monday is the first day of the work week, which we all hate, collective groan. But yeah, Sunday, the first day of the week, and this is how they start their week. If you're an Orthodox Jewish prayer, you include a prayer or a recitation of Psalm 24 in your morning prayers. This is in their prayer book, the Siddur. And I'm going to read that to you because, well, I'm going to make a connection with this psalm and the event that you're studying in the triumphal entry of Christ, Matthew chapter 21. So let's read Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. It says, this is the Psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah." All right, so verses 3 through 5. Just let me summarize this real quick. Verses 3 through 5, that is establishing for us the question about salvation. If you want to back up and include verses 1 and 2, that's establishing God as the creator and therefore the ruler of everything that he's created, the ruler of this universe. But verses 3 through 5, that's asking the question, who? It's asking the question, who can ascend? Who can stand? It's asking the question about who can be saved and get themselves to heaven. That's what it's asking. And then when it answers that question, it answers by saying it's going to have to be someone who has clean hands, someone that has a pure heart, and what was the rest of that? Someone that does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So what it's telling you is it's telling you it's going to have to be a perfect man. If a person is going to get to heaven by ascending to heaven themselves, by accomplishing this themselves, then it's going to have to be a perfect man. There can be no dirt on that individual's hands. There can be no corruption on that individual's heart. So that's asking the question, and I love this because it challenges our brains. The Old Testament passage there in Psalm 24 does not answer the question. It does not tell us who can do this, who can have these purely perfect hands and this perfectly pure heart. It does not tell us who is capable of ascending up into heaven. But the New Testament answers that question for us and all of those questions. And if you've been with us in our Roman study, then you know what the answer is. The answer is, this is not something that a mere human being can accomplish. First of all, forget about ascension. I hope I don't have to convince you this morning that you are not capable of self-ascension. If you think one day you're going to zap up to heaven on your own strength, you need checked up on right now. Yeah, okay, I'll be honest. You need checked in to an institution. But just something as simple as perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart. Paul tells us in Romans, that's impossible. There's none that are righteous, not one. There's none that does good, no, not one. And Paul answers that for us in the New Testament. There is one that did come and have clean hands and a pure heart and did not lend himself out to corruption or deception in any way. And that he did by himself and by his own power ascend up into heaven. So Jesus is the answer to the Psalm 24 question about who can be saved. But then I love this because the very next thing that we're given in Psalm 24 is what? It's a prophecy of the Savior entering the city of Jerusalem, right through the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So it's the question, who can really be saved? Who can do this? Who can pull this off? And then the next verse that we come to in Psalm 24, which would be verses 7 through 10, it's telling us a prophecy about the Lord returning, about Him coming, about Him walking through the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So let me just give you a summary of what we read there. Psalm 24, here's what it is. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord is the creator and ruler of the universe. Verses 3 through 6, that is a summary of the Lord's salvation for mankind. And then verses 7 through 10, that is a prophecy of the inevitable return of the Lord and His ultimate victory. If you want me to be even more concise than that for your note's sake, then write this down. Verses 1 and 2, He is in charge. Verses 3 through 6, He saves. Verses 7 through 10, He is coming back to take over. That's what Psalm 24 just predicted. That's what all of that means once you unpack it with New Testament understanding. So David declares God as creator and ruler of the universe and then establishes how a person can be saved. He immediately then launches into the first coming of Christ when He comes through the city gates of Jerusalem as the King of Glory. And this is amazing to me that Palm Sunday would have been, well, it's a Sunday, so the Jews in the first century would have been praying Psalm 24 on the very morning of Palm Sunday when Jesus came through the gates of Jerusalem. We know that to be true historically. We know that to be true. This is still going on to this day. If you find an Orthodox Jewish prayer that is praying out of their prayer book, this is in there for Sunday morning. So they still do this. They were doing this in Jesus' time period in the first century AD. And we have found historical roots all the way back into the Mishnah. I could give you the quote on that if you want me to. It's actually in there that at nearly the beginning of the Second Temple, as the nation of Israel has come out of Babylonian exile and they were released to come back into the city of Jerusalem, Ezra, the high priest, rebuilding the temple and beginning the work there, Nehemiah later on coming down and rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They were doing this all the way back then. This is before Herod's reconstruction of that second temple. Every Sunday they were praying this prayer. So I just want you to get this picture. Sunday morning, this third crowd that's trying to decide what to do about Jesus, that Sunday morning they woke up, they went to their prayer book, and they prayed Psalm 24. They prayed, God, you created, you rule. God, only you can save. And God, one day, your Messiah, your Savior is going to come right through our city gate. They were praying that the morning of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Christ. You could take that further. They'd be praying that same prayer the following Sunday. And I don't know, it seems like memory is trying to tell me that something important happened that following Sunday. Oh yeah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have Jesus coming through the gates of Jerusalem to physically die for the nation and provide salvation for them on Palm Sunday. And then on Resurrection Sunday, you have Jesus now entering the spiritual gates of the city to offer that salvation for them. So it's a beautiful picture, but I just want you to know that a little bit later on in this week, Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he gives us a heartbroken assessment about what he's seeing. Let me give this verse to you. This is Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37 and reading to verse 39. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. This is what Jesus says as he's looking over the city of Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that is the assessment of the Christ as he's looking at the crowds in Jerusalem, which would be predominantly this third crowd that has not yet established themselves in faith, in this Jesus as the Christ. And as he reviews that crowd, as he looks over them, he grieves in his heart. And the scriptures tell us that he wept for the city of Jerusalem, because he knew this was their day. It's the day we're singing about and celebrating today. This was their day, the moment of his visitation. And the majority of them would completely miss it. Isn't that mind-boggling? You get up and pray, God, your creator, your ruler, God, you save, and God, your Savior's coming through these gates one day. And then maybe later that morning, in comes a man through the city gates of Jerusalem, and the crowds are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! This is the Messiah! This is the King of Kings! How are you not moved by that? How do you miss that? But according to Jesus, the majority of this crowd, they did exactly that. They missed it. He visited and they missed it. Now, let me close with this. I want to go back one more time through Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. And I want to ask this question. We can for sure see that this was a prophecy of Jesus entering the gates of Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. For sure, no doubt about that. I mean, the key words that are connected there, absolutely unmistakable. The New Testament has made that connection for us. Matthew's made that connection for us. He was an expert Hebrew scholar. He loved to do this. He loved to take Old Testament scriptures, tell you something about Jesus, and then say, see, he fulfilled that verse. So Matthew has done that for us. But let's ask the question, is it possible that Psalm 24 could also be a dual prophecy and also be referring to the second coming of Christ? Let's read back through it and ask those questions. So Psalm 24, one more time, and then we'll close. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates. Pay particular attention to this. We're trying to figure out if this also fits as a dual prophecy for the second coming of Christ. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Pray tell, is there a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Christ that tells us that he'll come through the gates of Jerusalem and be in the city of Jerusalem at the time of his second coming? The answer is yes. That's what the Old Testament scriptures predict. That's where this Jesus is going to reign from. He's going to reign from the city of Jerusalem. So far, this fits as a dual prophecy for the second coming. Reading on, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So let's ask the question, is Jesus going to be winning some kind of victory at his second coming? We know he did in his first coming. He won the spiritual victory. He died for sin to set us free, to break that bondage. Is he going to win a victory? Is he going to fight a battle and win a victory in his second coming? The answer is absolutely yes. That absolutely, the battle of Armageddon is coming, where the scriptures teach us that by the word of his mouth, by the power that comes from his breath, from his words, he is going to destroy his enemies. So far, this is holding true for the second coming. And then verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Yep, that's going to happen during the second coming as well. And then again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that fits the prophecies of the second coming as well. And I don't think that is by accident. This is something that the Lord did all throughout the Old Testament. It is why there was so much confusion for those first century Bible scholars, those Jewish scholars. Because if you read many of these Old Testament prophecies, you would not expect them or think them to be dual prophecies. So you just wouldn't see that. I suggest to you that some of our Bible scholars today still have this same problem, because the Lord did the same thing with the rapture and his second coming. He set many of them up as dual prophecies. So they're confusing to us. And there are some little keywords here and there that help us to identify them and help us to see that there would actually need to be two separate events in order to fulfill all of those prophecies. And I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that this passage, Psalm 24, it actually requires two separate events to fulfill all the words of that prophecy. And what's that telling us? That's telling us that the day is coming once again when the King of glory is going to enter the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he is going to reign not just in the spiritual realm and in the hearts of the interpersonal kingdom, but he's going to reign in physicality. He's going to reign in the flesh over the fleshly kingdoms of the world. And that tells us we're in the same situation this morning as was this third crowd in the city of Jerusalem for Palm Sunday. What's our situation? Well, you know what you've heard about Jesus. You know the predictions. You've probably read some extent of this, or you've heard it. So you know what's said about him. You know he is declared to be the Savior, the one that laid down his life for your sins. You know him to be, according to Christian theology, the only one that can save us. and deliver us from a destiny in hell or the lake of fire ultimately. You know all of those things, and you have probably heard that, yes, he is coming back again. But what are you doing with that information? You have to reach the same decision that this Jerusalem crowd has to make. What's that decision? Who is this? Who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is it going to be to me? Because the same thing is potentially going to happen to you that happened to this third Jerusalem crowd. And that is that he is one day going to come back and enter those gates in the city of Jerusalem and rule with a rod of iron. And you very well could miss it because you have not made your mind up about him, or you have not decided to believe from your heart that he is Messiah, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he can be your Savior if you choose for him to be. So I'm going to leave you with that decision. I look at a lot of recognizable faces, and I know the decision that the majority of you have made. Some of you I'm a little iffy about. No, I'm joking. I trust your professions of faith. But some of your faces I don't know. So maybe this is your decision this morning. What am I going to do with this Jesus on Palm Sunday 2025? Maybe that's someone watching online through our live stream. That's your decision to make. I've presented the information before you. I've given you, I think, plenty of proof to make the determination the right one. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. He's come to save. He's entered the gates. Will you let him save you this morning? I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And the rest of you all, we're going to have you stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer.